Colossians chapter 2. I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Amen. And God bless to us his readings from his word. When all my friends were passing their driving tests and driving around the country, long before I had either access to a car or money for lessons, I used to console myself with the thought that was well documented that late learners made the best drivers. After all, if you pass at 17, it seems so easy that you think you know it all, so you listen to nobody and you just invent your own bad habits. Well, late learners may very well make the best drivers, but every rule needs an exception to prove it. And in this case, the rule that proves it, or the exception that proves the rule, is me. There are many things that we are told in Scripture to eagerly desire. Well, do not eagerly desire a lift in my car. The day after I passed my test, I was so excited I waved as I was driving to a friend walking down the street and promptly drove into the back of a parked car. Once, feeling sorry for some mourners at a funeral who were cold and shivering, I offered to give them a lift back home. And as we were driving along and I was busy engaging in conversation, we drove into the back of the hearse. Empty, I have to say. It was after the funeral. Sitting with me sometimes, I think, is a greater test of nerve than going on Who Wants to Be a Millionaire. I can make you sick driving along a straight road. And when I ask myself, why am I such a bad driver? I think I have to confess to you that it's because my attitude to passing my driving test was this. I will do what is required to get me through this test, but after that I will drive the way I want to. Crossed hands, you ain't seen nothing since you've been with me. Elbows on the window, no bother. Late braking, punishing gear changes, I can do the lot. Yet, I have to admit, the driving instructor teaches you in a certain way, not simply so that you can pass your test, but because it is, surprisingly enough, the best way to drive the car. It's the safest way. It's the way the car needs handled. And it's the way the car has been built to be driven. And that total lack of discontinuity between what my teacher tried to teach me and what I practice is the source of all my problems in a car. And I think a similar principle lies behind Paul's thought here in Colossians 2, 6 and 7. When he says, as you received Christ, continue to live in him. There is to be a basic continuity in our lives between our initiation into Christ and our growth as Christians. A friend of mine who was an accountant
He was an unemployed accountant.
How is it unemployed accountants even strike it lucky? To find a job, he had to emigrate to the Cayman Islands. Boy, that's a hard life, isn't it?
He went for an advanced driving test. And I remember sitting with him after he'd passed his advanced driving test. And you know, he did all the really basic, simple things. Hands together at the top and bottom. And I thought he would be learning how to drive with one pinky or something. What's this advanced driving test? The truth is that he did everything my instructor taught me to do. But he did it without deviation. And he did it always and all the time in complete control of self and of car. And it meant that he was able to keep control of the car in the most testing and demanding of circumstances, because he had learnt that discipline of doing exactly what the car required under the greatest of pressure. And I think sometimes there is a temptation for us as Christians to think that if there is an advanced school of discipleship, it will of necessity take us into new realms and teach us new mysteries and engage us in new practices from that which we learned in our initiation. In fact, while we should always be advancing, to do so is not to learn new secrets, but to learn Christ more truly, to take a firmer grip of Christ, or rather, that Christ should take a firmer grip of me, so that in everything, in every circumstance, under every pressure, he is in utter control. There are in these two verses at the end of the paragraph we've read, we're going to kind of take this passage in reverse order tonight. There are in these two verses, I think, three, maybe four pictures of our maturing as Christians. Let's look at them briefly, one by one. The first of them, verse 7, rooted. It's obviously a horticultural word, and it refers to something that took place in us at salvation. We were planted in Christ. And as we mature, our maturity in Christ depends not on what people see, but on what they don't see, where our roots are. And the truth is that the soil in which God planted us at conversion, namely Christ, is an incomparable soil. And there is no need for us to be transferred into any other soil. It happened in Colossae that people came, it seems, with fine-sounding arguments. And it happens in our day. It begins in the world with people without a spirituality rooted in Christ, seeking a spirituality who will commend to us all manner of new positive thinking and transcendental meditation and new yoga techniques and so on and so forth. And these are often adopted into the church and given a Christian slant to them. The truth is that if we're rooted in Christ as we were at conversion, there is no better soil to be transferred into. The second word, built up, it's a construction word. It refers to that continuous action in our life. I'm fortunate I live in a building site at the moment, or it's just next to me. So these words are living words for me. I see houses going up. At least I did. First few days we were there, the first couple of weeks, they were springing up all around. And suddenly, having put the foundations down for three or four new houses, everything seems to have stopped. The foundations are where they were a few weeks ago. I'm told the site manager now has responsibility for other sites and projects, so he's hardly ever there. I think actually he's avoiding me because he's not sorted out my garden yet, but he's got other projects. And so he's distracted, and his workforce is distracted from building on these foundations. There is nothing in this world that is worth distracting you from building yourself up in Christ Jesus. Nothing. No skills that you can learn, no techniques that you can be taught, nothing more important than doing what Peter says in his letter. Make every effort to add to your faith. And then he lists qualities and characters of Christ. See to it that you build as you began. Strengthened in the faith. Commentators tell us this is a legal word. It's about the confirming and settling of a document. I find its precise meaning a little difficult to grasp, but maybe this illustration is helpful. We've managed to sell our house in Oban, thankfully. Thank you for your prayers. But we're waiting for the 6th of November for the lawyer to confirm that sale. That's the day the man whose offer we've accepted is supposed to have his mortgage tied up. And I suppose between now and then next week, there's going to be a little doubt in my mind just as to whether that sale is going through and whether the money will be coming into our bank account. Is there a slight doubt in your faith and conviction about Jesus Christ? How is that slight doubt going to be settled and confirmed? By a new experience? No, says Paul. You'll be settled and confirmed, strengthened in the faith as you were taught. By more of the same. As you were taught, Christ. He is the one who will settle and confirm and consolidate. Sweep away the doubts. And the last picture, overflowing with thankfulness like a jug full of wine. I suppose one of the most basic marks of Christian experience is gratitude, because when the grace of God enters our hearts, gratitude is a response in our heart. Well, growth in grace will produce an overflowing of gratitude. It produces more of the same, this basic continuity again. And so in these four different words, Paul is stressing the basic continuity of our experience in Christ from initiation through growth to maturity. And each of them is an expression of this main thought in verse 6. Just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him. As you began, continue. I want to just say a little word about that word receive. As you receive Christ Jesus. Primarily, Paul is not using that word in the way that we often speak of receiving Jesus into our heart. I was just telling somebody today that I prayed such a prayer when I was just 4. And I have no doubt, according to the truth of Scripture, that it is true of those of us who are Christians, that Christ is in our hearts. That he enters in, Christ in you, the hope of glory. It does happen, and it is in Scripture. But I don't think that's the primary thought here. The basic thought here is the recognition. When Paul says, just as you receive Christ Jesus, Lord, he is really saying, just as you recognize Jesus crucified and risen as God's Christ and your Lord. True conversion is the acknowledgement of these facts. Submission to this truth, that Jesus who died and rose again is Lord. And that's why in order that people be converted, they need to be taught. They need to have these truths explained to them, these facts presented, so that in their minds they can come to recognize and own them for themselves, so that they can submit to this one as Lord. And growth and maturing in a Christian happen as we work out that truth in appropriate conduct, as we put our roots down deeper into him, as his character is built into us, as he comes to occupy every thought and fibre of our being, so that we are settled and unmoved in our faith, even in the most difficult and demanding of circumstances. Just as you receive Christ as Lord, continue to live in him. Under his lordship. Someone said to me the other day, and I quoted this to someone else,
In my first year as a Christian, I was always at the Bible study. I was always with others praying. But I put these things aside now. Where is that person's life? It's stunted growth. It's disappointing. Because we cannot grow out. We never grow out of the things that initiate us in Christ. The roots in Christ and in his word that bring us to faith are the very roots that nourish us to maturity. You cannot leave them aside. Well, you may be asking, I hope you're not, but you may be asking, why is the apostle so convinced that Christ is sufficient for their growth, that he is enough, that there is no other soil that they need? And I'm hoping that you're not asking that, because over these weeks, if you've been with us, I hope you're being convinced of the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus. That there is nowhere else to go, no further stage to move on to that can be better than Jesus. And Paul brings us another expression of that truth here in these verses tonight to add to all those that he's already given us in chapter 1. When he says, concerning Christ, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. There is nowhere else to go. There is no better soil to be rooted in. Because in Jesus Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. If you have an inferior product, if you're washing your clothes with something that leaves soil marks, and someone advertises a better product on the television, you may be tempted to buy it. But if you're settled in your conviction about the sufficiency of the product, no matter what others say, you'll stick with what is best. Well, are you settled in your conviction that Jesus is supreme and all-sufficient? Let me try and open up this simple sentence of Paul. Let me try and unpack its richness of thought to increase your appreciation of and your confidence in Christ. When Paul says that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom, he is not simply saying that Jesus is cleverer than we are. Though that is true. He is saying wisdom resides in Jesus. You probably saw in the news, like I did this last week, the angst of judges and commentators and parents and lawyers over what to do with the killers of little Jamie Bulger. You'll remember 7 or 8 years ago, this little boy being taken off by two young boys, 10 I think they were, and killed. And these boys are now 18. And judges are faced with this terrible dilemma. How do they provide justice for the parents of the little boy who was killed, and yet provide a new start for his killers, who were only children when they did this? Who can meet those both demands? And whatever the judge says, and whatever it is when it comes to, people will say, well, that's not fair. It's one way or the other. God faced a far greater dilemma. On the one hand, the need to be just and true to himself in his righteousness and holiness in dealing with his errant children. On the other hand, his longing, his heartfelt longing, to forgive, to love his children. How can God meet these seemingly incompatible objectives? The answer is found in a discarded man hoisted high on a piece of wood, spat upon and ridiculed one Friday afternoon in Palestine. We sometimes sing, do we not? Come and see where wrath and mercy meet. And in that tragic figure on that Friday afternoon, Jesus, is expressed the wisdom of God. The unthinkable is given expression. The unresolvable dilemma is answered.
And you and I, if we'd thought for a million years, couldn't have come up with that solution. We look at the cross and we say, wisdom. Wisdom. Or you think of the dilemma in Northern Ireland just now. Yet again, as we seem to be making progress, tension. And we wonder, how can Protestant and Catholic be brought together? Who can bring these extremes together? And our God was faced with a deeper dilemma, not simply a divided and alienated people on a small island, but an alienated humanity, a divided universe, God and humanity distanced from each other and polarized from each other. How can he bring together these opposites? In the absurdity of a cross, a sign that is an offense to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. And yet, in that cross, God reconciled us to himself. Oh, the wisdom of God, providing in this forlorn scene for my forgiveness and his justice. Giving perfect expression at one and the same moment to his holiness and his love. Reconciling that which is diametrically opposed. God's wisdom, you see, is not simply an enlarged edition of human intelligence. It's in an altogether different way. Think for a moment. If you can allow your imagination to rise to this height, to the eternity of God himself and the self-sufficiency of love in the Godhead, perfect love, existing and needing no one else, and choosing in that self-sufficiency to create, and to create you and I, and to create this universe. Choosing in the full knowledge that you and I would rebel, and in the full knowledge that we would offend him, and choosing in the full knowledge that the cost of loving us would be the sacrifice of himself. The cost of loving us would be, as we sang together, searing pain. Do you understand that? You know, as we sang those words a few minutes ago, the truth came home to me. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. There is no human rationality in the cross. There is no rational reason why God, self-sufficient in himself, should create to love someone whose heart is as ugly and soiled as mine. There is no rationality in any human mind that can comprehend that. And yet, soiled and wretched creature as I am, my being finds its fulfillment in Christ and in his cross. That's why, however much we educate ourselves, we will never arrive at a point where we're wise like God. His wisdom is in an altogether different league. This wisdom that devises and plans and creates and accomplishes and guides, this wisdom, says Paul, is hidden in Christ. And it's hidden there not to be concealed. It's hidden there to be uncovered and to be discovered. We hide money under the bed, at least my granny does, so that it won't be found. But my mother hides money in a dumpling at my birthday so that it will be found. And God has hidden his wisdom in Christ, not to conceal it, but to make it known. And Paul's thought is this when he says this: in Christ is hidden all the wisdom. Come and find it. Don't go seeking it anywhere else. Don't search for it anywhere else. You may climb every educational ladder you find. You may scale every academic height you can find. But this wisdom, no rationality can gain it. It is altogether different, and this is wisdom. No wonder the apostle says elsewhere, "Oh, the depth and the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his paths beyond tracing." That's the reason why Paul wants us to continue in Christ. Because what other soil has such incomparable riches? What other architect's plan has such complete and profound detail for my life? No other name but the name of Jesus. Do you grasp what we were singing a few moments ago? I will not boast in anything. No gifts, no power, no wisdom. But I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. That's the wisdom of God. That's the wisdom that makes sense of my life, that deals with the unresolvable dilemmas of life, that brings the irreconcilable together. I will not boast in anything. I will seek nothing else but this one and this wisdom. Well, that's the reason Paul wants us to be rooted there and to continue there. But he wants us to grasp firmly that, and that cry of his heart, that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, verse 2, is a cry that we might have a settled understanding. That's what the commentators say that phrase is about. That we might have a settled conviction that this is wisdom. You know, there's a great sadness in my heart about coming here, because nobody told me before I came that my colleague had a settled conviction and an unshakable belief that a football team from Dundee were a good team. And if someone had revealed that fact to me, I may have had to reconsider my decision. Because I can think of very few reasons in history that he should suppose that they are a good team. Yet I admire his informed conviction and settled understanding. But I want to say to you that in my colleague, you have a picture of the kind of settled conviction, unmovable conviction that you need to have about not a football team, but the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. So that whether your fortunes rise or fall like a football team, you will remain firmly convinced of this truth. That is what Paul is praying when he prays that we may have the full riches of complete understanding. That we'll be so convinced, so settled, that nothing will move us. You know, throughout history, almost every false doctrine that has allayed the church has had at its heart a denial of the deity or the sufficiency of Jesus, both to save and to sanctify. And if you and I are going to be true, and we're going to be strong, and we're going to be mature Christians, we need to have a settled conviction, like no other conviction we have, that this is wisdom. That here resides wisdom in Jesus Christ. So that whatever else is thrown at us, whatever else is rationalized to us, we will boast in nothing else. We will seek nowhere else but Jesus Christ. Paul seems to suggest, finally, that there are certain environmental factors
that can positively contribute to bringing us to that conviction.
So convinced is he of that, that he says he agonizes to bring those conditions about. I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you. And for those at Laodicea, and for all who've not met me personally, my purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love. You see, he says that we'll come to that full understanding within the knitted together fellowship of Christ. And further on in verse 5, he says, though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. He's seeing this knit togetherness in the fellowship. There is a country estate down near Port Glasgow, Finlayston Estate. You may know it's a beautiful site. Beautiful trees. And over the last few winters, when we've had many, many strong winds, on the periphery of the estate and on the hillside, from time to time, trees you would see being blown over and brought down. But the forest in Finlayston stood firm. There's a tremendous strength in trees together that shelter from the winds. And a tree isolated, much more difficult to cope. But last winter, in the strongest of the gales, one tree that was planted in a poor place, in bad soil, was brought down by the strong hurricane. And it toppled, and it hit another, and it hit another, and it hit another, and it hit another. And trees that had stood for centuries. There's a tree in Finlayston that was the first tree under which John Knox celebrated a Reformed communion. That's how far back they go and beyond before. And some of these trees were brought down by this one tree planted in poor soil. And I think we've seen that in Turkey as well, in some of these earthquakes, that some of the buildings built with poor material are vulnerable places, and when they're brought down in an earthquake, they can bring more solid buildings next to them down. So there's a strength in being knit together in the fellowship that saves us from that danger of being isolated. But even in that knitting together of the fellowship, there's a danger where one has roots in poor soil, or one is building with other than Christ. And I think that's why it's important that we gather around in the church a common creed. I know people don't have very much time today for confessional standards. But you see, the vitality of this is that in our confession, this is where we say we stand. We acknowledge that it's Christ who is Lord. We acknowledge his deity. We acknowledge his supremacy. We acknowledge his sufficiency. And we gather around these truths and we settle our conviction here. And that gathering around a common confession can act as a guard against those who, by fine-sounding arguments, would seek to transfer us into another soil, or seek to encourage us to build with something other than Christ. Perhaps it's even more important than gathering around a common confession, hearing in this passage this truth, that we renew our conviction tonight, that we will continue in what has established us here. What has built this fellowship? What has built you? What has brought us together? Christ, his word, his truth. Nothing else. Nothing else. Nothing else has been at the heart of this ministry in this church. That's where you have all been initiated. And that's where we all need to remain rooted, built up,
strengthened, together with a settled conviction that in Christ is hidden all wisdom, and in Christ I will stand. Let's pray together. We, the redeemed, shall be strong in purpose and unity, declaring aloud praise and glory, wisdom and thanks. This is our confession, Almighty God, that yours is the glory and yours is the wisdom. Yours is the honour and power and strength. And this is where our strength comes from. Unite us, loving God, around that conviction that in your Son, Jesus Christ, is hidden wisdom. Teach us to cherish it. Teach us to hold fast to it. Root us in it and build us up in him for your glory.